I got to tell you guys, about four, I don't know, I think 14 or maybe 13 or 14 of us went over to Brother Best yesterday afternoon for a lunch fellowship, you know, brought a devotion and things. And I will tell you, we had us a feast. Man, we ate. It was tremendous. You guys missed out on that. And Bob been doing that the last couple of years. I think he'll probably continue to do it. Next year, you might want to think about attending that. Boy, if you like good food, that's the place to be on that Saturday afternoon, I can tell you that. And it was a beautiful day out as well, but we had a good time of fellowship. I wanted to mention something, and I can't remember what it was. Anyway, stand with me, please. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to continue back in the idea of worship this morning. And I'd like us to begin reading in verse 25, and we'll read down to verse 33. Jesus said, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. It is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what wherewithal shall we be clothed? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Well, Father, we certainly thank you for another morning we have to assemble here today. We pray for those that have got bereavement in their life at this time, and we pray that you would bless them with comfort and grace, and Lord, meet their needs. We pray that as we assemble here, that you would help us to focus on worship and on you. And one of the things we said 2 weeks ago is we worship you because of who you are. And this morning we will look at a little bit more of who you are. So I pray that you would bless the message to our hearts, that you would save lost sinners, that you would cause Christians to stand in awe of you, that they would learn to be still and know that thou art God, and that we would love you with all of our heart, and that we would seek you first. And that, Lord, that you would use this entire series to cause us to have a life, to live a life that is a life of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning, I'm going to preach another message on two of the more of the attributes of God. And this one is going to be God is everywhere and God knows everything. Now, when we spoke 2 weeks ago, we had baby dedication Sunday last Sunday, but when we spoke 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that God was unchanging, and that is God is immutable, that he doesn't change, and we talked about that he is the all-powerful God, or that he is omnipotent. That's what he is. Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles to a few passages with me. One is in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Today, as we think about God being everywhere and God knowing everything, when you worship him, those are four of the attributes, the first two I mentioned 2 weeks ago and the two that I mentioned this morning, those are four of the attributes that you worship God and why you worship the Lord. Now, I want you to notice this in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. "And thou, Solomon, my son," so David gives his son instruction. "And thou, Solomon, my son," he said this, "know thou the God of thy father and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind." David gave his son, Solomon, some advice. You notice in the first half of the verse, he said, "I want you to know God and I want you to serve God. That's good advice. In fact, that's great advice. Know God and serve him willingly and serve him eagerly. And then he goes on after that. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. That's good advice. And we wish that all dads would give their children that same advice. But as you can see, the consequences of not knowing God are very grim. If you read the second half of that verse, as we did, I want you to notice something else in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 7 and 8. My bad. And to know who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So David tells Solomon, know God, serve God, do it willingly, do it eagerly, and that's great advice, but the consequences of not knowing God obviously are very grim. To know God is to have eternal life. Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that ye might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. True wisdom is also, look at Proverbs chapter 2, true wisdom is also the fruit of knowing God. So if you really want to get wise, or you want to have wisdom, you know the Lord. Now in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 2 through 5, it says this. So thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now in Proverbs 25, don't turn there, it says this, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. Sometimes God doesn't allow us or hinders us from knowing important truths about him. But sometimes he only does it for a time and then he reveals more truth to us. But then it says the second half of that verse, the honor of the kings is to search out a matter. So sometimes God just doesn't reveal everything to you. And then what he wants you to do is he wants you to pursue understanding. And it begins with the knowledge of him and what he is like, because we worship him for who he is and what he has done. And so he wants us to seek after him and to pursue after him and to find the knowledge of him. That should be one of our great passionate pursuits of our life. Now in the previous lesson, we looked at two attributes. We're going to look at two more today. They are part of God's nature. And we worship him for who he is. So he was unchanging or immutable. He was all-powerful or omnipotent, however you want to say that. And then this morning, thirdly, we're going to say this. He is omnipresent. Now that is this. God is everywhere at all times. Now, there are some religions that teach that God is everything. The grass is God. The tree is God. I think they're called Sikh or Shaikh. They're an Indian religion, and they believe that. There's this guy that owns a store up by Holland Patton, and I was curious one day. I hung up there, and I was curious one day why he was dressed the way he was dressed. So I asked him. I asked him what religion he was, and he told me, I thought he said Shaikh. And then I asked him what that was, because I really wasn't familiar with that. And he told me that it was, that he sees God in everything, that God is in a tree, and God is in grass, and God is in the water, and you worship the tree, and you worship the grass, and you worship the water, and everything there is God. Well, that's not the Bible picture of God, and you would know that, but there are some that teach that. But God is everywhere present. The Bible says in Jeremiah 23, I am God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off. God is a God at hand. God is not an idol confined to one location. He can't be contained in a building We can worship God everywhere we are. That's why we said a few weeks ago, we worship God. Worship should be a part of our life. We had that one sermon, I'm in right, out right, upright. We worship God upright and outright and in right. And then somebody put a note on my desk and said, and that makes me downright pleasing to the Lord or something like that. So they got the downright in there as well. I saved that little note. It was kind of cute. But anyway, that's how we worship the Lord. Now go to 1 Samuel chapter 5. We can't contain him to one thing. And in 1 Samuel 5, God will have no part of sharing his majesty with any other gods or idols, if you want to use that phrase. We've got some sticky pages. In 1 Samuel 5 and verse 1, the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. Now, the Ark of God isn't God. It's a symbol of his majesty, but it's not him. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it unto the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Dagon was a false god. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and they set him up in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground upon the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both of the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. So what they did is they took the Ark of God and set it next to their god. If their god was there, they thought, why not have the God of the Israelites alongside this one as well, so we have all of our bases covered. And the next day, Dagon was on his face. So they come in and they stand him up. The next day, they come in and Dagon's back on his face, and this time he's all broken. Now, why did God do that? God did that to show that his ineffable superiority over all things. God is superior over everything. No one ever went there again. Nobody ever went there to worship again. Who would want to worship a broken down idol who was victimized by a more powerful God? And so they didn't do that. God does not dwell in temples made by hands. He cannot be confined to a single location or a building or an object. God is everywhere. However, when the Bible says the Lord came down, it's not like God wasn't there. It means he gave immediate or special attention to that thing at that time. But he's always there. It was like, I guess you would say, it was his focus at that time. If he acts in one place for a special reason or for a special season, that doesn't mean he wasn't everywhere else at the same time. Here's kind of an illustration. America is not experiencing revival today. We're not. I don't think I need to say that for you to know that. But there are places in the world that are experiencing revival. There are places in the world where God is doing some amazing things. America just had, now there may be pockets in America where God is. I don't know of any, I'll be honest. But there are pockets, I'm sure, in America where God is doing something great. But he is in the other parts of the world. That does not mean that God's not still in America. God is in America. But in many ways, I think it's fair to say that God's blessing or hand of blessing has been removed from our nation. And we've kind of invited that in there. So just because the Bible says the Lord came down, that doesn't mean that he already wasn't there. I think it simply means that he's giving immediate or special attention at that time. Now with that said, where does God dwell? What does the Bible mean when it speaks of God's dwelling place? The New Testament teaches us, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And there's several other verses, but we won't look at all of them. But if you have a cross-reference Bible, you may actually, next to this verse, find some other references in relation to this idea. When the Bible speaks in the New Testament, it speaks of God indwelling believers. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 3, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Well, we're not like a building, per se. You know, this is the temple of God. My body is God's temple, and God dwells in me. So when the Bible says the believers are the temple of God, it's speaking then of a special relationship God has with those who are his own children. It also speaks of his presence. He has a unique, intimate relationship with believers, and the Bible word that describes that is indwelling. He indwells us. In the Old Testament, the idea that God dwelt between the wings of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, it meant that the Holy of Holies was a special sacred place where God established the throne of his majesty symbolically. Today, believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Look at chapter 6 and verse 19, which if you have a reference Bible may have told you that one. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? It means that our bodies are a sacred dwelling place for God's majestic presence. We are the special sacred dwelling place of God. That's what we are. And that's why when the rapture happens and the Holy Spirit of God is taken up off the earth, things change. Things change radically. But in Ephesians chapter 2, turn ahead a few pages to that. Speaking about the universal body of Christ or the universal church, however you want to refer to that. Ephesians 2 verse 20, it says, and built her upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto the holy temple in the Lord. The body of Christ, universally speaking, is a It's a wonderful spiritual temple. That's what it is. Now in the millennial kingdom, the throne of God is represented by a throne in Jerusalem where Christ reigns. In eternity, a heavenly throne, Revelation 4 and 5, and they seem to be different, serves in the same way as the focal point of Christ's sovereign authority. But as far as his actual presence is concerned, temples, thrones, physical locations, they're more like symbols. They are never where he only is, I guess I should say it that way, because he is everywhere. But this is something I thought of when I thought about that this week. God is everywhere, but God is never polluted by anything. Nothing defiles God. I thought that wowed me when I thought of that this week, or read that. It's amazing. Jesus came into the world. He walked through the world. He saw sin. He fellowshipped with sinners, and that yet there was never any sin in him. He never sinned. It never polluted him. He is everywhere, yet he's unmixed with any pollution. Nothing corrupts him. Nothing touches him in a way that would change his character. Now, that's all good stuff to know. But what is the practical application of all this? What is the believer's response? How do I respond to the fact that God is everywhere? And let me give you three or four ways. First of all, it means assurance and confidence. It means assurance and confidence. Whatever we face, whether we realize it or not, God is with us. You will, if you haven't already, and some of you young people haven't, but one day you will, you'll go through difficult situations and circumstances in your life. And you're going to think, I'm not sure God is with me right now. You know what? God is with you right there. Because God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all the times. It ought to give you assurance and confidence because God is always with you. Now, you may doubt his presence. You may feel as if he were far away. But God is as near as he's ever been. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, what? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God's still there. Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, a little bit misinterpreted sometimes, it says this. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. The phrase the Lord is at hand really is not referring to the second coming of Christ. It really means the Lord is present right now. It literally means the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, he goes on and says. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. It's not talking about the second coming. It's used that way a lot. It refers to Christ's presence right now. He's there all the time. You need to realize that because it's one of his attributes and it's an integral part of his character. And it's one of the reasons why we worship him. He's always present. Could a Christian be separated from God? No. No one can ever actually be separated from God. A believer cannot be separated from him ever relationally. In 2 Timothy 2:13, the Bible says this, if we believe not, our faith is wavering. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He still abides faithful. And the Bible says this, he cannot deny himself. When our faith begins to falter, he abides faithful. Fellowship with God, listen, is the birthright of every believer. I'm a child of God, and I have the birthright, I have the right to fellowship with every believer. God is with us, not as much as God is just as much with us right now as he will be with us in eternity. You know that? He is everywhere present. And that's what it meant by the Spirit of God dwelling within us. There is no greater source of assurance than that. And that ought to be, first of all, something that gives you, practically speaking, assurance and confidence. Secondly, it means support for the believer. I'd like you to go back to Exodus chapter 4. God called Moses. Moses wasn't keen on God's call on his life. But God called him. But I like what God told Moses. Verse 10 of Exodus 4, Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. God, I just can't do this. I'm not the speaker I need to be. I'm not a lot of things I need to be. But Lord, I can't do this. You know what God said? Look at verse 12. Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. God said, Moses, I'll tell you what. God did not deny that Moses wasn't an eloquent speaker. He simply said, don't worry about it. I'll guide your mouth. You can't worry about what you are or what you aren't. You have to worry about, you know what? I'm going to let God support me in whatever it is that I'm going to do for him, and I'm going to go for it. He's not just watching us. God is there to support us in our work for him. That's what he does. Jesus told the disciples after he commissioned them in Matthew 28, he said what? After he sent them out, he said, go and teach and baptize, make disciples. And then he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. He said, I promise that I'm always going to be there. I'm going to support you. That's a promise that the work that we do for him will be blessed by his presence and his support or his aid or however you want to say that. So it's assurance and confidence. It's support. Thirdly, his presence is a shield against temptation. Paul wrote to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there is no temptation given to us but that which is common to man. And God will with that temptation, what? Make a way of escape. God is there to defend the believer against temptations that he cannot handle. God knows where your breaking point is. God knows what you can and what you can't handle. And he said, you know what? Satan has to go through me. God says Satan has to go through God to get to you. And if he's got to go through God to get to you, I am going to be there and I'm going to shield you from temptations that you can't handle. Every temptation that comes my way, I can handle it. God will provide a way of escape. The idea that God is there ought to motivate us to obey him more carefully. Now here's another thought. When we sin, whether that is in word or in action or in deed or whatever, those sins are always done in the presence of God. Turn with me to Psalm 90. I think, I mean, most people only recognize God's presence as seeing us from sin, but don't forget all the good parts of that as well. In Psalm 90, this is a prayer of Moses. Verse 8 says, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." It's like when we sin, it's as if we ascended beyond the clouds, came into the throne room of God, walked up to the foot of the throne of God, and sinned right before God. That's a sobering thought. None of us would ever even imagine doing something like that. Everything I do, everything I say, and even the intents of my heart, God's the only one that knows the intents of my heart. All of that is revealed before God in His presence. To the believer, it's vital. But what about the unbeliever? The unbeliever has no hiding place. I mean, he doesn't. It's a very sobering thing. Let me turn to Amos chapter 9. In verse 2, and it says this, listen. "Though thou dig into hell, then shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good." I will tell you something. There is no hiding place from God. The ungodly person must realize that no matter how he tires, no matter how he tries, no matter where he runs to, no matter under the darkness of the darkest night, no matter what he does, he cannot escape God. Job taught the same truth in Job 24. Psalm 139, 7 through 12 teaches the same thing. You know when a thief steals? A thief steals when he thinks no one will see him, when he won't get caught. The adulterer commits adultery when he thinks no one will know. The liar lies because he thinks nobody will ever find out his lie. But you know what? God knows. God sees all that. God hears all that. God knows the intention of the heart. Now, because he is invisible, and he isn't visibly present right here, I know that, but because he is invisible, that does not mean he's not there. Hebrews 4 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight." God sees it all. "But all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now that phrase, "with whom we have to do," that has to be, that is, to him who we give an account to. That's what we have to do to him. We have to give an account to him. And one day every one of us, myself included and yourself, we're all going to stand before the Lord. And we're going to give an account of ourselves. God, and you say, "Well, I'm just not going to tell God everything." Listen, when I was brought up in a church where we would go before the priest and confess our sins, I didn't tell him all my sins. And the older I got, the more I held back. I wasn't going to tell him everything. But you know what? He's not God. And when I stand before God, God's going to know everything. I'm going to have to give an account to him for everything. So I may have hid it from some people. Him happened to be one. I'm not going to hide anything from the Lord. And you won't either. That's sobering. And it's something to think about all the time. God even knows our words. Luke 12. Because he is everywhere present. So beyond the bad, though, and it's sobering, remember, he's here to support us. He's everywhere to support us. And when you feel like or you think like God's not there, God's still there. When you go through hard times in your life, God's still there. He didn't go anywhere. He said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm here to support you. I'm here to help you. I give you assurance." You ought to have confidence. The fourth attribute that I'll mention is God is omniscient. All of these, by the way, have wonderful personal practical applications. When we say God is omniscient, now that word's omniscience, omni all, science, knowledge. God is all-knowing. He knows everything we do because God is already there. He's everywhere present. He knows why, because he sees our true motives even more clearly when we do. That's omniscient. The Bible says in Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. That phrase, his understanding is infinite, I can't even grasp that. He knows everything that is knowable. 1 Samuel 2:3 says, talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Paul said in Romans 16, the only wise God. He knows all, and he's the only one who knows all. Some of us walk around like we know it all, but we don't know it all. But God knows it all. God knows everything. He doesn't get, and by the way, God doesn't get knowledge by learning. God doesn't say, well, I got to go to school today so I can learn more. I have to go study. God doesn't do that. I do that. You do that. But God doesn't do that. He already knows it all. He doesn't discover things. He doesn't come to the place where he understands things better. I've been studying my Bible since probably 1981 or two. I got saved in 81, somewhere around there. It didn't take me long to really start digging myself into the Bible. And I've been studying my Bible ever since then. I still don't know it all. God knows every word, meaning of every little word in there. And he doesn't even have to study to figure it out. He already knows it all. He didn't just discover things or learn study. Who would teach him? If God was going to learn something, who would actually teach him? The Bible says in Isaiah 40, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? Who would counsel God? Who would teach him anything? Romans 11, 34 says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? And the only answer is no one. No one really knows the mind of the Lord, and nobody has really ever been his counselor. Now, get this. This is a little bit of a practical application. Did you know that prayer is for our benefits more than God's benefit? Did you know that God already knows what we're going to pray? You say, why bother doing it? Because it's for our benefit. God knows our requests. In Isaiah 65, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. God knows. We pray to unburden our hearts. We pray to show that we care. We pray to show that we have a concern and a burden. He answers because he chooses to work through our prayers. God made that choice. God said, you know what? You pray, and I choose to work through your prayers. But prayer is for our benefit. We can't tell God something that he doesn't already know. He even knows the number of our hairs on our head. Now listen, that isn't that he looked down from heaven one day and says, let me count the hair on Pastor Jeff's head to see how many he has. He already knows that. He doesn't have to count. He knows. Psalm 139, 4 says, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. He knows it all. While Jesus was on earth, he knew that was in the heart and in the mind of God. He has complete and perfect wisdom. He can make all things work together for good, even if circumstances appear otherwise to us. This summer on my Wednesday night class, I'm teaching the children through the life of Joseph. Some of the things in the life of Joseph are, you know, from a human concept, his brothers were going to kill him, and they threw him in a pit. Reuben talked him out of that, so they brought him up out, and Judah said, well, let's sell him for money, so they sold him to the Ishmaelites. He ends up in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife lies about him. He ends up in jail for 2 years. He interprets a couple guys' dreams, and ultimately they bring Joseph up out of the dungeon, you might as well say, or prison that he was in, and he stands before Potiphar after they clean him up, And he interprets Potiphar's dreams, and he's brought up to this second and only under Pharaoh. Then with the famine in the land, his brothers have to come and buy food. And when you get to the end of the story, he tells his brothers, come near to me. God meant this for good. I can tell you, Romans 50, by the way, there is no Romans 50. Genesis 50 is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. But anyhow, Joseph could look back and say, boy, this my brothers did. You know, I've often wondered, what would I have done if I was Joseph? You guys, you're the ones that threw me in that pit and sold me into slavery. And I ended up in jail. And now it's my turn. And he had every right to do that. He had all the authority to do that. He could have said, soldiers, come here. See these guys? Go take care of all of them. He could have done that. He didn't do that. He recognized that even then, God was with him. Turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 when you get there. In Malachi's time, God was breathing down judgment on the people. Malachi was prophesying more judgment coming. A group of righteous people began to wonder if they would be, you know, swept up in this destruction. Like some people, Christians, wonder, you know, when we get to the Battle of Armageddon and the tribulation period and all that stuff, are we going to be caught up in all of that? Excuse me. Are we going to be caught up in all of that? So he says in verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, and that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. God said, look, I'm going to spare you. They were concerned about that. Many others are concerned about it today. But God said, I'm going to spare you. God has a book with the names of his people. He wouldn't need the book, but he has one. God doesn't forget who belonged to him. My Father knows my needs. That's what we read about when we read Matthew chapter 6 when we started this morning. He knows all of my needs. Take no thought for thyself. God already knows what you need. That's what Jesus said there. He already knows that. He takes care of them all. Now, here is a thought. God knows me. God knows you. And he loves us anyway. He knows all my good, not so much. He knows all my bad, plenty. But he chooses to love me anyway. That's awesome. That is an absolutely awesome concept. Why he does, I have no idea, except that he chooses to. When you first were saved, normally you think of God sees everything. Man, that's a threat. And it certainly is a deterrent from sin, I'll say that. But God is a teacher who never leaves the room. Sometimes, you know, a teacher leaves the room and the kids act up. God is a teacher who never leaves the room. I'd like you to look with me at a couple of other passages. We have a little bit of time still. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then also I'll remind you in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will judge, bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now that's powerful motivation for right living. So God does know all, yet his correction is always done with love. When the Lord asked Peter 3 times if he loved him, finally Peter said this, this is in John 21. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the 3rd time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the 3rd time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, and here's what how Peter responded, Thou knowest all things. I'm not going to appeal to me. I'm going to appeal to your knowledge. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He appealed to the Lord's knowledge. In 1 John 3:19-20, it says, And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, listen, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Even though our own hearts condemn us, God does not necessarily condemn us. God's omniscience does more for us than merely act as a watchdog, although that's part of it. It's a source of our confidence. It's a source of our assurance. For by it, he sees beyond our disobedience. He sees beyond our failures to a heart of love for him. When the Pensacola, well, pretty much any of the singing groups that come through our church, when they're here to sing Pensacola Christian College, I love their music. I just do. I usually, because I'm the pastor, they give me one, so it kind of works out good. But anyhow, so don't be jealous. They just give us one. But anyhow, I have this one, and it's got a song on it. It says, You're going to make it. And, you know, sometimes our flesh is weak. Some things we do things like, well, what in the world did I do that? But you know what? God knows those things. Sometimes our faith is small. Sometimes our faith flesh is weak. But God knows the heart. But to the unrepentant, perhaps you're here this morning and you've never received Christ as your Savior. God's all-knowing, his omniscience, that's not a comfort to you because God sees the heart. God doesn't see the outside. He sees it, but he doesn't judge that. He judges your heart. You're not going to fool God. You might fool me, and you might fool us, but you're not going to fool God. I want to read Romans chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. The final judgment of God will be just. God knows if you want to follow him. The final judgment will be just. It will be on the basis of truth because he is absolute. God has absolute knowledge of it all. Now let me say this and I'll be finished. God's attributes have a vastly different effect on the saved than they do on the lost. To those of us who are saved, they're uplifting, they're encouraging, they're strengthening, they're a source of comfort, they're a source of confidence, they're a source of assurance. We worship him for who he is. That's why we worship him. We see him in this light, way beyond us. He's Almighty God. He's all-powerful, omnipotent, he's unchanging, he's immutable, he's all-knowing, he's everywhere present, and we worship him. That's what we do because of who he is. But to those of you who do not know him and you rebel and you refuse to trust him, God's attributes become threats. They're more promises than they are threats because they cause fear, because eternal doom awaits you. Well, I'll just keep it hid from God. No, you won't. He is immutable. He is omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. And our response to those 4 attributes, and there are more, should be to humble ourselves in honest worship before him. When we see God for what he is like, we realize our lowliness. We realize what we are. We recognize what he is. And we simply bow in humble adoration because of that. And that's why we worship him. So as we begin to think about worship, we've actually been thinking about it for 8 weeks now. Let's worship God for who he is. And when we give him thanks and praise, let's not forget his attributes. Let's remember them. And let's worship him that way. Father, as we bow before you in humble adoration, the idea that you are unchanging and omnipotent and omniscient, and that you are everywhere present, all the time, for the believer is a source of great strength and confidence because you are with us. For the non-believer, it's not so comforting as it ought not to be. So, Lord, we pray today that you would cause our hearts to bow before thee. For sinners who do not know thee and will continue to refuse to believe and to repent, to trust, we pray that they would see you for who you are. And your word is true. We also pray, Lord, that you would take us as believers and cause us to worship you, to humble ourselves before you, and Lord, to follow after you, to see you for who you really are. Teach us, most people here, not all, but most people here know many of these truths. Lord, I pray they could see it in a new light so they could worship you as if they never have. In Jesus' name I pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, as the piano plays. If you're not saved this morning, I would encourage you to come and let someone take a Bible and introduce you to Jesus Christ. You have a biblical testimony of when you receive Christ as your Savior. Do you see the Lord for who he is? Do you bow before him in humble adoration and worship him? Father, I pray, as Faith just played, that we would get nearer to you and that we would recognize and remember that we are always in your presence. Yes, for the bad, but also for the good. And Father, I pray that we would never forget it. And sometimes when we feel like you're 100 miles away, that we would just simply remember the biblical truth that you are right there. And for those that are not saved, I pray that they do not rest. The judgment of God is a serious matter. And I pray that they would take it as such. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.